as we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your son said that blessed are those who hear your word and keep it. And we know that we cannot hear your word unless you speak it to us, and unless you also give us ears to hear it and hearts to keep it. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and open our ears and hearts to hear and keep your word. And bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 14 at verse 32. Chapter 14 at verse 32. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to chapter 14, verse 32. If you're following along in one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1083 of many of our pew Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. And we want to read Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32 and reading through verse 42. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is a sobering and difficult passage for anyone who loves the Lord to read. Just as it's difficult to sing Psalm 88 and think of our Lord, it's difficult to read this passage and see our Lord in this agony, suffering so much and suffering it so alone, without anyone really there to support him. We see in this picture of our Lord the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. We've talked about that a little bit already. And we also see the exceeding excellence of our Savior, who was willing to endure such agony on behalf of sinners that he might set us free from ever knowing what he is suffering here. It's also a wonderful passage because we're given a window into his communion with his Father in a profound way as his disciples witness him praying, the Father for whom and through whom Jesus comes to be a Savior. So we want to think about this passage together this morning and first see Christ's agony revealed. And then we want to think about Christ's command disobeyed. And finally, Christ's resolve displayed. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Christ's agony revealed, Christ's command disobeyed, and Christ's resolve displayed. Christ's agony is really revealed to us in this passage. This is the last act of our Lord, really before the beginning of his suffering at the hands of sinful men. And we're told that he takes all of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where they regularly went, and he tells 9 of the 12 to sit and wait for him while he goes to pray. And then he takes those 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him, and those 3 become witnesses to the agony that Christ experiences, that agony that's really described in verses 33 to 34. You notice that it's after he sets the nine aside and takes the three with him that he begins to experience this distress. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." They would have seen how the Lord became so troubled, how he became so utterly alarmed and anguished. They see that change come over him, and they hear from his own lips what he is suffering. Where he tells them that he is so filled with sorrow that if he had any more, he would die. That's sort of what it means to be sorrowful unto death. Other gospels magnify the degree of the suffering that he's suffering here. If he had any more sorrow, he would die. That's essentially what he is saying. And they are witnesses to this. In a sense, the Lord has taken them aside to be witnesses to this, that they might know his agony. We might want to ask the question, why does he take these three aside to be witnesses to this agony? Why these three? Why not all the disciples? What's going on in this passage? Well, what's very interesting about how Mark gives us this account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is there are very many literary correspondences to how he took these three with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see his glory there. Both here and in Mark 9, we're told that Jesus took these three disciples. The same word is used by Mark in Greek. On both occasions, Mark tells us the disciples didn't know how to answer Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they couldn't answer him because they were too terrified of his glory. We're told that Peter says what he says because he doesn't know how to answer him. He's so terrified of what he's seeing of his glory. And in verse 40, when Jesus comes back to them, they don't know how to answer him. Probably here not because they're terrified, but because they are ashamed. But there's a similar correspondence there. And in both passages, there is communication that's observed between Jesus and his Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was the voice of the Father saying to the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Here it's Jesus in his agony calling out to his Father and praying for help. But I think Mark means us to see the correspondence between those two events, to see that these three disciples who are witnesses to the greatest glory of Christ that anyone ever saw in this world are also now witnesses to the deepest agony that he experiences as he anticipates his cross. They are witnesses of both, the glory and the agony of the Savior. And we need to be sure that we understand what it was that caused this agony in this moment. The Scottish minister, Alexander McLaren, put it well when he said, "We shall not understand Gethsemane at all if we do not see it in light of Isaiah 53. We won't really understand what's causing this agony if we don't see it in the light of Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah prophesies, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And in verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I think so many presentations of the Lord's death focus on the physical suffering he suffered at the cross. The physical suffering is not what causes the agony. The anticipation of his physical suffering and death is not what he's agonizing over here. I think Calvin was exactly right when he said it was the weight of the world's sin, which he took on him by his willing identification of himself with man, that pressed him to the ground. He agonized because he was feeling the weight of the curse to which we were liable. He's weighed down by the burden of what it means to become sin for his people, and to have the curse of that sin visited on him in wrath by his Father. It's not the physical suffering that causes this agony. It's the spiritual suffering that the Lord is experiencing here. The horror of being separated from his Father's love and before his Father in wrath. That's what's causing this agony. As another person put it, it is the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. He found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered under the weight of it. That's what's causing his great agony. And as we see his agony revealed, what it should cut us to the heart to see there is that we are the cause of his agony. It's so hard to read this because we know he's suffering there because of what we've done. It's not his sorrow he's carrying there. It's yours and it's mine. It's what our sin caused. It's what our sin deserves. It was the way the curse for our sin was going to be taken away. It's so hard to read this because we caused it. It's our sin that's weighing him down there. It's our curse that he's bearing. And in this moment of agony, what does the Lord do? He prays. He prays. He teaches us something really important about what to do when our souls are bowed down, just as the psalmist in Psalm 88 teaches us what to do when our souls are bowed down, to call out to the Lord. And his prayer in this moment of agony is truly glorious. Notice how he addresses his Father in his prayer. He said, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. By addressing his Father that way, it shows that he still knows his Father's love for him, even in this moment. He speaks of his Father in that everyday language of family. That's what you would have called your father in everyday Jewish society. You would have called him Abba. And that's how Jesus called out to his Father in that moment. It's been pointed out that if someone was hearing this, maybe even the disciples might have been surprised to hear Jesus address his Father in that way. I think for a lot of people it would have been thought of as being irreverent to call out to God and to call him Dad. But that's what Jesus does here. He's his faithful and familiar Father. He uses that everyday language of family. He's still that father who declared on the mountaintop, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." This prayer is glorious because it shows that even in that moment of agony that Jesus knows the love of his Father for him. And it's a glorious prayer because we see what he asks for and how it professes his faith in his Father. That's what he prays when he addresses his Father. What does he say? "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." It shows us our Lord doesn't just know his Father's love. He has faith in his Father's power. "All things are possible for you. I have faith in your power. All things are possible for you." That should resonate with us here in Mark's gospel, because twice Jesus has said something like this to people who lack faith and who are saying, "How can this be?" And Jesus said in Mark 9:23, "All things are possible for one who believes." And he had said in Mark 10:27, "All things are possible with God." Jesus is practicing what he's preached. Shows that he believes the things that he said. He knows his Father's love, and he has faith in his Father's power. "All things are possible for you." Sometimes people's reaction to these statements has been to, take out their theological shovels and start digging. How are we going to get down to the root of this? How do we understand this with the persons of Christ and his humanity and his divinity and the theology of it? This is a simple prayer of faith from a human being like us who is struggling in the midst of agony. And he calls out to his Father and he says, "You know what? I have faith that all things are possible. You can do what's necessary. You can do even what we think is impossible in the moment. I trust in your power. I have faith in it. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus knows the cup that's before him. It's the cup of the wrath of the Father. It's the cup of staggering. It's the cup that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have been drunk from the hand of, who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Jesus knows that that's the cup that's before him, the cup of wrath that he must drink to the dregs, the cup of staggering. And he knows that his Father has been pleased to remove this cup before. Because just a few verses later in Isaiah 51, we read, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. He has faith in his Father's power. He knows that his Father is a merciful God. And so he cries out to his Father. But he adds something remarkable to his prayer. In making this petition, how does he qualify this? Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here in this prayer, we see not only does he know the Father's love and have faith in the Father's power, but that he trusts the Father's wisdom. He's praying out of the agony of his heart for the thing his heart desires, but what he desires more than what he wants is for his Father's will to be done. That's putting himself completely in the hands of his Father, trusting himself that his Father knows what's best, and that he would rather have that from his Father than what he's asking for. He doesn't want what he wants at the expense of what his Father wants. And so he's saying that he trusts his Father's wisdom, even in this. It's a way of praying and saying, Dad, you know what's best. I trust myself to that. I think J.C. Ryle's exactly right when he says, we can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is here set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it please God to send it, to forego ease if God does not think fit to bestow it, to lie passive under God's hand, and to know no will but his. This is the highest standard at which we can aim. And of this, our Lord's conduct is the perfect pattern. It's remarkable, isn't it? To say, no matter what I want, I'd rather have what you want. That's perfect submission, perfect trust in the will of his Father. And from there, then, he does something glorious as well, as if it's not glorious enough to pray this way and to show forth his excellency as a mediator. In the midst of his agony and his struggle, he leaves communion with his Father to check on his disciples. He leaves the communion with his Father to check on his disciples. Some people have said, you know, he's isolated, so he's going back to them to kind of get comfort from them. I don't think that could be more wrong. If you've been paying attention through Mark, they're not the group of people you would look to for spiritual guidance and help in your time of need. Not yet, anyway. But also, where could he have found better communion than with his Father? It's not for his sake that he goes to the disciples. He doesn't go back to them because he needs them. He goes back to them because they need him. He's still the good shepherd who's concerned for the sheep, even in his moment of overwhelming agony. They're on his mind. And we see that they need him. Because when he goes back to them, he finds them failing to do what he commanded them to do. And we see Christ's command disobeyed by the disciples. And it's such a contrast, isn't it, of our Lord's diligence and care in his hour of need, how they fail to do what he's called them to do. What had Jesus commanded them to do in verse 34? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Remain here and watch. Watch. That's a command that should be familiar to readers of Mark's gospel. It should be familiar because it came up so often in the Olivet Discourse. That command to watch, that same word that's often translated there as keep awake. We'll just go to one example, Mark 13, 34 to 37, where Jesus said, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, watch. Therefore," Jesus says, "stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Remain here and stay awake. That's what Jesus had told them. And how do they respond? Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. They have not stayed awake. And we might want to be really harsh with them in this moment and say, how could you sleep when the Lord is suffering like that? How could you sleep when the one thing he's asked you to do is stay awake? Do you care so little for him? And here I think Luke helps us to temper our attitude towards them when he tells us they slept because they were so upset. They were exhausted on account of their sorrow. Luke tells us they were sleeping for sorrow. It wasn't that they didn't care. It was that they were so overwhelmed by how much they care that it exhausted them. I offer that by way of explanation. It's not an excuse. They should have been keeping watch. But it's a reminder of the many ways that we can be weak. That we can be overcome with sorrow, and it can keep us from doing what the Lord has called us to do. And even though the Lord addresses Peter, Mark tells us that all three of them were asleep. All three of them could not stay awake for even an hour. And I think that's also significant that Jesus chose these three disciples to come with him. And it's these three disciples that failed. Because in one sense, these are the three disciples who made some of the boldest claims about what they were able to do. Peter had claimed just recently, a couple verses earlier, "Even though they all fall away, I will not fall away. If I must die with you," he had said emphatically, "I will not deny you." He'd made big claims. James and John had also made big claims. It's a little further back in Mark chapter 10, but the claims were equally big when they had asked Jesus, "Grant us to sit in your glory on your right hand and on your left. That's what we want." And you remember what Jesus said to them? "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And you remember what they said to him? "We are able. We are able. I will die with you. I will not fall away. I'm able to drink the cup that you're going to drink. I'm able to be baptized with the baptism that you're going to be baptized with." Bold claims. But you notice Jesus wasn't asking any of those things from them at that moment. What did he ask from them? Stay awake. And what did they show here? They couldn't stay awake for an hour. They had made these bold claims, but they couldn't do something even that simple. They couldn't do the thing that Jesus actually asked them to do. And Jesus gives them a warning that I think every disciple of the Lord needs to hear and take to heart, what he says in verse 38 to them. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't this the truth about Peter, James, and John? Their spirit is willing. When they said those things, they weren't liars. They weren't hypocrites. It was what they meant. They meant it when they said those things. Peter didn't mean to abandon the Lord. James and John meant to stick with him through thick and thin. They weren't lying when they said those things. It was born out of a true and sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to follow him to the end. The problem wasn't with their spirit. The problem was with their flesh. Their spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. That's exactly why they needed to watch. It's exactly why they needed to stay awake. It's exactly why they needed to pray. Again, Calvin is so helpful. They were willing to follow him to the end. We must pray because we do not yet possess the power of the Spirit in such a measure as not to fall frequently through the weakness of the flesh, unless the Lord grant his assistance to raise up and uphold us. We have a weak flesh. And as someone said, sin and the devil will always find helpers in our flesh because our flesh is weak. They had spirits willing to do big things, but they couldn't do the thing that Jesus asked them to do, not even for an hour. And not even when they're caught failing once can they keep it up again. Right? You might think that having been caught like this, they would have been too ashamed to be caught like this again. But they were caught like this again a second time and a third time. That's how weak the flesh is. That's how crucial it is to watch and pray so that our flesh will not cause us to enter into temptation. Right? To enter into temptation means to yield to it, to be overcome by it. And in that light, we can understand why the scriptures would say to us, pray without ceasing. Because your flesh is always weak. You always need help. Watch and pray that you do not enter temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Someone said this should be our daily motto, from the day of our conversion to the hour of our death. We all need to watch and pray, since only by such means can weak flesh be strengthened and strong flesh weakened, or the spirit preserved in willingness. We have to watch and pray, because those who seek the Lord never seek him in vain. But I think in this failure of the disciples and in the glory of our Lord that's revealed here, we see the great difference between us and between Jesus in our humanity. He was ever vigilant for a lifetime. Didn't it cut you to the heart to sing in Psalm 88, death has been before me since childhood? That was Christ's life. He had to watch and pray his whole life in the infirmity of this body to resist temptation and not enter into it. And he was ever vigilant, and he never entered into temptation. He never yielded to it or was overcome by it. He was ever vigilant. We can't watch an hour. He was vigilant for a lifetime. He was perfect in prayer. When we fail to pray as we ought, he trusted himself entirely into his Father's care while we sit around trusting in ourselves. He triumphed and overcame, where we end up stumbling and falling in many ways. There couldn't be a greater difference between us and our Lord. And it's on account of our great weakness and on account of his great love for us that the Lord Jesus Christ resolved to obey the Father's will and go and suffer and die for us. And that's what we see at the end of this passage, Christ's resolve displayed. He prayed earnestly to the Father. And what was the result? Maybe ask this another way. Did Jesus receive what he asked for? Did the Father hear him? Well, listen to how the Holy Spirit answers that question in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Don't doubt that the Lord was heard in his prayers. He knew that the Father heard him. In John 11, he says as much for the sake of those gathered around. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." He knew the Father heard him. He knows that he's been heard, but he also knows that the Father's will is that the hour would not pass, and that the cup would not pass from him. He knows that he cannot be obedient to the will of his Father without suffering death and hell on the cross. And he knows that if he does not suffer death and hell on the cross, his people will not be saved. And so his prayers are not in vain. His prayers are answered. And he resolves to do the Father's will. And he came to them a third time, verse 41, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." Right? He had prayed that the hour might pass, but he knows that the hour has come. And he says, "It is enough." Another way of saying that would be to say, "It is settled. I've prayed and I've confirmed that this is the will of my Father, so I will go. I will go regardless of what that means, that the hour has come and that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." You see the Lord's resolve to go and do the will of his Father? He's not taken like an animal in a trap by his enemies. He goes to meet them. He goes to deliver himself to them. Right, because this betrayer and the sinners for whom he works would have no power over him unless he gave himself over to them. And we're reminded of that, but when he calls himself what he is, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Whenever he uses that title, we shouldn't forget what that title represents. It represents that picture of glory that Daniel shows us in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." They could not have taken him against his will if they'd tried. It's my one little quibble with that great hymn, "In Christ Alone," that sits like a rock in my shoe whenever I sing it. That line that says, "Light of the world by darkness slain." There's a sense in which he was betrayed in the hands of sinners and they crucified him. There's a sense in which that's true. But it's like a rock in my shoe because I want to say, darkness did not slay him. He gave himself over to them for a time, but the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. He could not have been taken by sinners or by the betrayer had he not surrendered himself to them for our sake. And what happens wonderfully here when he does that? Something begins to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane to put things right that went so wrong in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? People decided that they would resist the will of God and go their own way. And they plunged the world into sin and curse. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord decides to go the Father's way and resolves to do what the Father has called him to do. And he begins to set right everything that went wrong in that first garden. I love how one person put it. Just as the rebellion in the Garden of Eden brought death's reign over men, submission in the Garden of Gethsemane reversed the pattern of rebellion and sets in motion a sequence of events in which life incarnate defeats death itself. As we go on through this gospel to think about the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that he is not taken against his will by any of it. He submits himself to it, and he does it for two reasons. Because he loves the Father, and because he loves you. This is why he goes where he goes. Because he loves his Father, and because he loves you. Christians, for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise the Lord for the Father's will, and praise the Lord for the Son's willingness to save wretched sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our heart breaks to read this story of our Lord's agony and to know that we are the cause of it, to remember the sin and curse that have been visited on the world because of humanity's unwillingness to listen to you, unwillingness to follow your will. And what have we received for failing to follow it? Has any good come of that? We confess that all the evil in the world is on account of our rebellion against your will. But we thank you for this reminder of our Lord's willingness to submit to your will, that he was willing to do what you called him to do, that he might set right all that we've put wrong. We pray that we might put our faith and trust in him and look to him as the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has opened again to us the way of heaven, who has put an end to our sin and to our curse by his death on the cross and risen triumphant over death, and that he, having risen, will never die again. Death has no more hold over him. And for we who put our trust in him, death will have no hold over us anymore. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his willingness to go and do your will and die for sinners. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.